Thank you, Jessica, for that song at such a beautiful time. Man, if you can't center your heart and your mind on coming around the table, coming to the foot of the cross with that, and we all need a little bit of help. So thank you, Jessica, for that. This week, I read some things. You may have heard these or seen them on the internet. Maybe someone sent them to you. Some things that children said about church and prayers, especially stuff, and I want to share these with you. It says a Sunday school teacher had told her class about the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of the story, she says, "Now, if you saw a person lying on the side of the road, wounded and bleeding, what would you do?" And a thoughtful little girl there in the crowd finally just said, "I think I'd throw up." So, yesterday at the very first game of Upward Basketball, it was the very youngest ones, and Alice Faye Harris was serving as one of the greeters, and a little boy went and pushed open the door of our men's room, and we had the automatic lights. When your door opens, the lights come on. He took one step in, the lights came on, he came back out, and he says, "I ain't going in there, there's a ghost." And he would not go back. He said it was a ghost in the bathroom. So his mom had to take him to the bathroom over in the women's. But listen to these prayers that some children said. "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy." That's signed by Joyce. Neil said, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay?" Sam said, "Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over." So Jenny wrote, "Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now." And this last prayer, it said, "Dear God," this is from Mickey, it said, "Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I will show you my new shoes." So I was reading this week a church that has a school, and during the week, the teacher had taken the little children into the sanctuary to show them around and to have part of their lesson, and she said, "Do y'all know where we're at?" And the little boy said, "Yes, we're in the cemetery." So, well, I hope today you're not thinking this is a cemetery, because it is not a cemetery, because the church is alive and well. The church will go on forever. God's people are alive and well. His word is alive. So we're just here not as the people who are dead or a movement that's dead. We are alive with a purpose that God has given us. We're in the 14th week of our story, the study we're doing called The Story. 14 weeks. We're not even quite halfway. And I say that because in case you've gotten behind through the Christmas holidays, it's easy to get behind in your reading. Don't get discouraged. Just read a little extra. You can get caught right back up. Or maybe you haven't even started, but now you're saying, "Man, I wish I had." Pick up, either do one of two things. Pick up where you're at. Or where we're at in this, or just read a little extra, double up, and you'll be caught up before the end of the year. You'll be reading right along. So I encourage everyone to do that. You know, last week we studied in the life of Solomon. And as you look at this picture here, you know, no one, of course, knows what Solomon looked like. But if this is what he looked like and he could get 700 women, you know, that really is the hand of God. You know, that really is a miracle. Another one I read this week from a child that said, went home to tell their parents about what they'd studied in Sunday school, and they'd talked about Solomon, and the little boy was telling, he says, "Yes, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines." And for Solomon's sake, he'd have done better if he'd had porcupines, all the trouble that he got into there. Man, talk about the glory days. The days of Solomon and the kingdom of Israel, how great. You can't even imagine things being any better than they were. It was great for the nation. It was great for Solomon on a personal basis. Just the glory days. But we remember from reading and studying last week that we saw that all came to a crashing close when Solomon compromised his faith and his heart was turned away to worship other gods. And just like we talked about a frog in lukewarm water, if you increase the heat just a little at a time, it'll end up cooking him. And that's what happened to Solomon. He got cooked in the end. But what next? We saw that last week, but what next? Do we just move on to another story? that's not related to last week's? I mean, is the Bible like a children's storybook? When you finish one story, there's totally a different one? Absolutely not. The Bible is not a collection of stories. It is a story. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one story. And that's what our study called the story is all about. So we could see that common thread that God has woven through the entire history of the Bible. You know, to have a good story and to pick up where you need to establish the setting. And so the setting of where we're at is this. God created a perfect world, a perfect relationship between mankind and God himself. But sin very soon ruined that. But God was not satisfied to leave it at that. He began a process immediately to win us back, to bring us back into a right relationship with God. And to do that, he said, I will start a nation from two people, Abraham and Sarah. And that nation will be called Israel. And through that nation, I will show myself to the world. People will understand better who I am and what I'm all about. And he says, and from that nation, a Savior will be born that can bring all people back into a right relationship with God. Well, Israel now is in the era of the kings as we're studying along. The first king was Saul. Then came David. And then David's son, Solomon. And now we're going to see that Solomon has died, and his son, Rehoboam, is going to become the next king. Solomon makes Rehoboam, his son Rehoboam the next king. He is the first main character in our story. And the second main character that we have is Jeroboam. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Does anybody know what the two favorite names, children's names in 2011 were? I don't either. But I'll tell you this. I'm confident to say that you didn't have Boehm on the end of them. There wasn't Gregor Boehm or Tommy Boehm, and there wasn't anything like that. But apparently, When Jeroboam and Rehoboam were born, it was a big thing to put that on the end of the names. It had significance for that day. We're first introduced to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, where a prophet comes to him. God sends a prophet to come to Jeroboam, and he tells him, he says, look, God is going to take the kingdom away from the family of Solomon, and you're going to be king. God's going to make you king, but he's not going to take all of the tribes. He's going to take all of them but Judah, and he's going to let you be the king of it. But you wait for God to do that. We're not told this, but apparently Jeroboam became impatient. He did something to either maybe to take over the kingdom or something, because it says Solomon tried to have him assassinated, and he had to flee for his life, and he goes to Egypt, and he stays there until Solomon dies. Now, what is intriguing about this story is the two stories that are taking place. But that's how God tells the story anyway. There's always two stories. There's the lower story, you know, the part we're living out, but there's the upper story, the story that God is painting that picture all the way through history, the common thread that goes through that. So let's look at this story from the two different angles, from the two different levels, upper and lower. What is this picture here? What do you see this picture to be? That's New York City. New York City, an aerial view of New York City. How about this picture? That's New York City. Both are pictures of New York City, but depending on the vantage point that you have, depends on how the city looks. And the same, it's the same with the story that God tells us here, the story of Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the kingdom. So first we're going to look at the story from the street level, our lower story level. Now if you're following along in your story Bible book today, that's on page 193 or chapter 14. If you're following in your Bibles, we're in 1 Kings chapter 12. And I got a large portion of scripture to read there, so we're going to read through that. It's also going to be on the screen if you want to follow along there. But 1 Kings chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Solomon had started a tremendous amount of building projects, and he highly taxed the people, and he drafted them to work on these projects. Verse 5, Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke of your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them my little finger is thicker than my father's waist." In other words, you're saying, "You thought my daddy was a man? Now I'm a man, and I'll show you what's a man's way." Verse 11, "My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." Rehoboam makes a terrible political, tactical decision by taking the advice of the young men and not the advice of the elders. So what happens when he says this to the people? Verse 16 and 17. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. Now skip down to verse 20 to get the final part of this. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. The kingdom is divided. And just as if you could have taken a piece of cloth and ripped it apart and hear the sound of that tearing apart, that reverberated through the nation and around the world that the great and powerful nation of Israel has been torn apart. Just like in our own history as a country, when the North and the South decided that they couldn't agree and couldn't get along, that they parted to become two nations. But that's not the end of the story. Remember that there's an upper story view, God's view. From the street level, it appears that it was Rehoboam's fault that the nation was torn in two. But we're going to see that it was Solomon's doing. It was the decisions that Solomon made many years ago that led to this. Did any of you read the story in the Greenville paper, the Daily Reflector, last Sunday? The story about the two Marine pilots in the year 2000, in the developmental stages of the Osprey Marine aircraft that had crashed and killed 19 Marines. And in the investigation back in 2000, they had determined and said it was pilot error that the plane crashed. Well, the wives of these two pilots wouldn't let it go. They believed from the things that their husbands had told them and the research they had conducted themselves that it wasn't pilot error but design flaw. And so they wouldn't let this go. And so now up to 12 years it's been going on. They're out to clear their husbands' names. And Walter Jones, the congressman, it's become a passionate thing to him as well. And he's championing this cause to clear their names. I tell you this story for this reason. The crash happened in 2000 with these two Marine pilots and 19 Marines killed. But the accident happened months or years before in a design room or a boardroom or the lack of training that they had. And that's much the same it is with Solomon and Rehoboam. It looks like it's Rehoboam's fault, but it goes back. It was Solomon's doing. If that doesn't click in your mind what I'm telling, maybe the comedian when he told the story, Ron White, when he told the story that he was traveling on a twin-engine airplane and one of the engines went out. And the guy sitting beside him said, "Well, how far can we go on one engine?" And Ron White said, "All the way to the scene of the crash." So, and it's kind of the same way here that what's taking place here. Rehoboam, in his day, when he gave this bad advice, that's when the crash happened. But the accident happened many years before by Solomon's doing. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 13 shows you what I mean here. This is God speaking to Solomon. "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates.'" And that subordinate is Jeroboam that we just learned. "Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son." It turns out to be Rehoboam. "Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now Rehoboam doesn't accept this, like I would think just about any king would. He says, "You're not separating, you're not going off your own way, we're staying together, and I'll do it by force." Much like what happened in the history of our country. We went to war to keep us together. So Rehoboam sends his top official out. He's in charge of the taxing and the forced labor, and he goes out and says, "Hey, it's business as usual." You know what the Israelites did? They killed him. They killed him. Well, Jeroboam escapes with his life, and he gets back to Jerusalem. He musters the armies. He says, "We're going to battle." And so they gather together, and they go out to fight their brothers, the Israelites. And as they go to the battlefield, God sends a prophet, a man of God, with a message. And he tells him this in 1 Kings 12, 24, or page 195 of your story. He says this, "This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. What you see happening here is God is using the immaturity of a young king to bring about what he had decreed would happen years ago. God is working out his story through the events of that day. So what does this mean for us? I mean, is this just an archaic story that happened thousands of years ago and we go, "Oh, that's a great story," and then we just move on and learn nothing from it? No, no. There are at least two things we can learn here. And the first one is this. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. This is the upper story. He said he would not tolerate idolatry. From day one, God says, "I will not tolerate your heart being turned to other things or to other people and turn away from me." He says, "I'm not going to put up with it. And if you do it, you will suffer the consequences. You will suffer for it. You will not have the protection of God. You will not have the blessings of God." And Solomon chose over and over and over again to ignore God. And a nation chose over and over and over again to ignore the word of God on this, the warning of it. So destruction was brought to them. God will not tolerate our hearts being turned to other things. It doesn't matter how great your nation is. It doesn't matter how great you are. God will not tolerate it. He will keep his promise. Now, this is the kind of promise that God doesn't enjoy keeping. He doesn't want to bring the destruction to people who have turned away from him. He doesn't want that. My mind has been on this so much the last few weeks as I read through this. And I keep thinking back when, I don't know if you remember reading this a few weeks ago, but David is he's in his last days of living, his last years maybe, and he's passing on the kingdom to Solomon. And he tells Solomon, he says, Solomon, please obey the Lord. Follow God. Listen to his commands, his decrees. Follow them. And I love this line. He said, so that the Lord may keep his promises to you. Wow. He's saying God wants to keep his good promises to you. He wants to. But if you turn your heart away from him, he said, he can't keep that promise. He must fulfill another promise, that he will not tolerate it. So when God says, do not turn away from me, do not follow other gods, he means it. When Jesus said, you cannot have two masters, you cannot worship two masters, you'll love one and hate the other, Jesus meant it. You can't have it both ways. When Jesus said that the day will come when I'll separate the sheep from the goats, even though he knows that it means destruction for some, he will keep that promise, even though he has no joy in bringing that. God will keep it. God will keep his promises. But we also learn that because he promised to bring a Savior from Israel, a Savior would come from this nation, he will keep that promise as well. Sometimes I wish we could read a story and it'd be the first time we read it. You know, we could go back and it'd be the first time. If you had just ever read up to this point, which nation do you think God would say the Savior would be born out of? Wouldn't you think it'd be Jeroboam's, you know, Israel? Because Jeroboam sounds like the good king, doesn't he? I mean, he listened to the people. He was, you know, Rehoboam wouldn't listen. He was going to tax the people. He wasn't going to let up on the people. Oh, but that's what we see with our eyes. God sees it different. Jeroboam goes on to become a terrible king. One of the first things that Jeroboam does is that he becomes afraid that the Israelites are going to go back down south to Jerusalem to worship. And he says, if they go down there to worship, they're liable to reunite with Judah, and I may lose my kingdom. So he set up false places of worship so the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. He said, here's your places of worship. Can you believe, do you know what he set up as the place, things to bow down to? Golden calves. Have you heard that before? And so he led an entire nation into false worship just to keep his kingdom. And that was just the beginning of what he did. But God made a promise. A Savior will be born from the house and line of David. So as you'll see, even though he punishes the nation, he reserves a remnant from which Jesus would be born. And he fulfills his promise. See, God's plans cannot be thwarted. You can't stop God's plans. No matter how bad it looks, it's not going to stop God. If you go back, you remember what Jesus said? He was talking, he says, I will build my church. Remember what he said after that? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stop it. And when you look back through history from the time that Jesus said that until today, there have been dark periods in the history of the world where people, if we were looking with our eyes, would see and say, there's no way the church can survive. It's dying. It's over. And the church rises up again and survives the evil that was so prevalent of that period of history. And the church will survive now. No matter how evil the world gets, the church will live on. It will march on. God keeps his promises. But there is another lesson from this story that we cannot overlook. We cannot. And that is the ripple effect of our decisions. You see, our decisions have eternal significance. Eternal significance. Solomon decided over and over again not to take God seriously. And it cost his son a kingdom. And it cost a people its nation. In 1997, Reeve Lindbergh was invited to the Smithsonian Institute there to speak on the 70th anniversary of the solo flight of her grandfather, Charles Lindbergh, the first solo flight from New York to Paris. And she was to speak there on the 70th anniversary, a great honor. But they also told her to come early. And they had it set up that they had a cherry picker there. That's a little small crane that'll pick you up. You know, you see them work, pick you up. And you see, the plane is suspended from the ceiling. And she and her young son were put in the cherry picker and taken up. And for the first time in her life, she was actually able to touch the plane that her grandfather made history with. And she says that she just took and she caressed the plane, and she took hold of the handles and things, and she reached out and just thought, my grandfather was here and he did these things and made history. And she turned with tears in her eyes and turned to her young son Ben and said, Ben, isn't this amazing? And little Ben said, yes, I've never been in a cherry picker before. See, this little boy, he just totally missed the significance of the moment. This was historical, but he missed the significance. And my word to you today is don't miss the significance of the moment you're living in. Don't miss the significance of what you have at your fingertips here today, the families that you have and the opportunities you have. And don't miss the significance that the decisions that you make and the choices that you make, how you will live your life, will have eternal significance for yourself and for those around you. Can you imagine? Just imagine. A couple of generations later, after Solomon, you see, the nation went downhill almost immediately. They weren't two strong nations now. They were two weak nations. And they began to experience all kinds of problems, wars being fought and people coming in, fighting against them from the nations around them. And they became very weak. And they were not as rich a nation, nothing like they were. And can you imagine that a couple of generations now, and like we do sometimes, we sit and we talk about the good old days. We talk about the great things of the past. And these people are sitting around talking about how great it was. And then all of a sudden, the reality of the moment says, ah, I wish it was still like that. And then somebody else says, if only our great-grandfather Solomon would have just listened to God, we'd still be enjoying the blessings of God. And can you imagine that maybe at a family reunion of yours or mine, and people sitting around and talking about us? I don't know. Maybe now's the time that you say, I recognize the significance of the moment I'm living in. And in my house, we're going to start listening to God. I'm not going to be afraid to mention God. And I'm not going to be afraid to say to my children or my wife or my husband that, you know, this is what would please God and not what we're doing. And this is what we're going to do. To stand up and to be strong and proud in your home to say, I follow God. To make a difference. To make sacrifices within the home and tell your children, say, we can't do this, but we can do this for God. Or to say, we're going to serve God together. Or maybe you're from one of those families that you think back to mom and dad, and maybe God was in their lives in the sense that they believed in God, but they never served God. And it was just kind of not at the top of the list. And now you're saying to yourself, I want to be different. I want to start a legacy of faith and not a legacy of mediocrity, not of average and not of shallow, but I want to be deep in God's word. I want to be deep in understanding Him and serving Him. And then who knows, at that family reunion a couple of generations from now, and they're sitting around talking and laughing, and after eating dessert, and they talk about, yeah, you know, so-and-so, they're doing great. and they, the church they go to, and they serve there. And you maybe mention that one, you know, he's a deacon, he's elder, she's a Sunday school teacher, he teaches here, he's a preacher. What? And somebody would say, you know, and I think the first time anybody took us to church was Grandpa took. And it's traced back to a grandmother or a grandfather or a mom or a dad that broke the chain and said things are going to be different. Or maybe you're the person who didn't drop the stone into the water and cause those ripple effects. Maybe you were capsized in life by the ripple effects. A ripple that became a tidal wave and turned your life upside down. Whether it be abuse or neglect, mistreatment, whatever it is. That is what turns your life in a direction you wish you could change. And here's the message. You can. From this day, even though it wasn't your fault what happened to you in your life, today is the day you say, I'm going to change all of this. I'm going to right, this ship is going to get righted here now by God's will. And I'm going to serve him. I'm going to go forward and I'm going to do a great things for God with my life. And maybe today's the day for that. But it begins with surrendering to God. And I don't know what holds us back. Everybody's story is a little different. Something holds us back. But it begins with surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to sing, I Surrender All. And if you have a decision to make that calls upon you to surrender to him today, please don't let this moment pass by. Let's stand together and sing.